get started. I'm going to start tonight by asking you guys a few questions. And if it's you I'm talking about, I want you to raise your hand. Tonight we're going to be looking for some participation here, okay? I'm going to keep you awake. This particular teaching is all about participation. So I want to hear from you, okay? I want to see some hands as I ask some questions that are pertinent to women. And here they are. First one is this. How many of you have made a really great friend in some kind, not doesn't have to be this one, but in some kind of Bible study, a really good friend? You've made a really good friend in Bible study. Okay, good. This kind of goes along with it. How many of you have come to love someone that 10 years ago you wouldn't have even liked? Yeah, anybody. Isn't that the love of Jesus? Yeah, you just really didn't like them. You were just thinking, you know what? I wouldn't even have liked them back in 2004. And they probably wouldn't have liked you either. That was two in one. But here's the second one. How many of you have found a real live relationship on some kind of social networking, whether a blog, a Facebook, something online that you never would have imagined 15 years ago, but you can honestly say I've made a friend that way? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. How many of you have ever had a real live BFF? I mean, you've had that forever best friend. Raise your hand. Any time in your life. Oh. Okay, last one. How many of you would describe yourself as a relational person? And what I mean by that is that you need to have relationships, in particular, that sharing back and forth in a women's relationship, that you need it to be fulfilled. Let me see your hand. Yeah. Okay, all right. Some of you need those relationships. You just thrive off of people. It's hard for you, if you answered that question, it's hard for you when God calls you into a season of isolation, because you just get so much motivation, so much excitement just from being in a relationship with other women. Some of you sanguines out there, speaking of BFFs, you could probably go on a long airplane ride and make a brand new BFF. You probably wouldn't remember her name to save your life, but for that moment, she was your new best friend. Anybody can relate? Can anybody relate to that? Yep. Yep. I think that's an amazing ability. I don't have that. I tend to stay more to myself, but I wish I could be more like that, more assertive in meeting people. Some of you are great at that. If you're on the welcome committee, that's you. Raise your hand if you're on the welcome committee. Yep. Yep. That's great. Okay. And maybe this teaching is going to more specifically be for someone who cannot say yes to that tonight. But no matter what your response is, you and I were created for relationships. We were created out of relationship between the members of the Holy Eternal Trinity for relationship. It's not good for any of us to be alone. But what do we do when we find ourselves in exactly that place? What do we do? So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look ahead to a couple of places in Scripture that we haven't studied yet, and we're going to do that to get our context, and then we're going to come back to some points in the New Testament to see how we can pattern our earthly relationships after Christ. We're going to talk specifically about the beautiful relationship of David and Jonathan, and then we're going to work our way to the most vital and staggering relationship of all, our relationship with God alone. So let's pray. In Jesus' perfect and holy name, Lord, I ask that you would show us your presence tonight, right now, that you would breathe into our hearts your life-giving truth, that you would stretch our minds to think more like yours, and that we would leave this place tonight changed forever by the grace of your word. Show us your will and help us to desire it to your great renown. Amen. I want us to first look tonight at 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to tackle this in detail down the road in February, but for now, we're going to fast forward for just a minute, and I want to explain the scene to you in chapter 30. I'm going to quickly tell the story. Okay, David is on the run still at this point, and for the second time, he finds refuge, believe it or not, in Philistine territory. We're going to get to that later. But David and his men, those who had rallied along with him while he was a fugitive, they had been away from their camp where they had left their women and their children at Ziklag. And while they were away, the Amalekites, remember them? The Amalekites had raided the area, and when David and his men had returned, they found their property destroyed, and their wives, and their children were all taken. The entire army of David, all of their wives and their children, all of them taken captive. And as you can imagine, this is a horrible, horrible situation. And it says in verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. I wonder if anybody can go there with him. Anybody feeling bitter in spirit over your sons and daughters? I know that I've been bitter many, many days over my sons and daughters, both ways, with them and then over them. Because you can mess with me all you want, but don't mess with my babies, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. You know what? That can really get us bitter in spirit, fighting a battle for our sons and daughters. And that's what they were doing. And then it says something remarkable. It says, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Now, I know we're jumping ahead a little bit here, but in order to understand what's going on, we need to know that the people who were following David, this army that was following David and all the people with him, they were actually a group that had come to be known as the 3 D's. The 3 D's, and I'm not making this up. I'm going to show you where this is in Scripture. It's in 1 Samuel 22:2, and it says this. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to meet him. All those who were in distress, in debt, or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So all those distressed, in debt, or discontented were following David. Now here's the problem with that. Here's the problem when you have discontented people running because they've gotten mad at another leader and now they've come to you. The problem is, it's not going to be long before they're mad at you too. And that's exactly what happened. That's the trouble with being in charge of the 3 D's. So now they've all turned on him and he's finding himself having to encourage himself in the Lord. Have you ever had to do that? Now I want to show you something very quickly in 1 Samuel 23. This is while Saul, he's still alive, the father of Jonathan, while he's chasing David down like a madman would chase its prey. And it says here in verse 15, while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in the Lord. Jonathan helped him find strength in God. Now we're going to contrast that with 1 Samuel 30, that verse 6 that said, but David had to find his own strength in the Lord his God. So on both occasions, it's the same Hebrew lexical word. The difference is that back in the former passage with Jonathan, Jonathan helped him find the encouragement. But here in Samuel chapter 30, David is on his own. So what I'm asking you tonight is this. What do you do when you're on your own? You better know what to do when you're on your own. What do you do when it's only you? That's going to be the heart of our study tonight. Now, here's what I want to do. We're going to think in terms of New Testament theology and doctrine, and we're going to turn to this side of the life of Christ and then this side of his week of passion, and we're going to see the relationships that Jesus carried out in his own personal life, okay? So here's the premise for this part of our teaching tonight. It's this. You and I were made. We were created to be in relationship with God and with other people. And we know that. But tonight we're going to look at what that really means. What are those relationships supposed to look like? If you look on your outline, you'll see 5 circles that you're going to fill in. And I wish it was color, but it's not, so just do the best that you can. We're going to fill in and from the outside, and then we're going to work our way into the core. Okay? I want us to think in terms of circles, because we use that terminology anyway, don't we? We talk about circles of friends, social circles. So as we think relationally, I want us to think in terms of circles of relationships in our lives. All right? I want you to use today's lesson sort of as a checklist of sorts. Are you operating in all these relationships simultaneously? Because that's what we're meant to do based on the life of Christ. He shows us that he actively engaged in healthy, relational, perfectly relational kind of atmosphere in these 5 areas. Okay? So what were the 5 priority relationships of Christ? Because this is going to become our checklist. Even as we're going through it right now, as we think about it this week, begin to test yourself. Begin to evaluate your life. Are you operating in all 5? Am I operating in all 5 of these spheres of relationship? That's what we're after, okay? Okay, so to the very outside of it, the very outermost ring, you're going to see a reference for John 3:16. You guys probably know this one by heart. So it's John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," I want you to say it with me, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen. That's our gospel. For God so loved what? The world. Christ Jesus had a relationship with the world. I want you to write that down. You and I, as the body of Christ, we are called to have a relationship. And I'm not talking about worldliness. I'm talking about the world that Christ died to save. Are we engaged in a relationship with the globe around us? Because it would be so tempting to pull into our tiny little Christian circles and totally disconnect from the rest of the world. And again, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about worldliness. I'm talking about the world. I'm talking about news. I'm talking about staying aware. I'm talking about seasons of time that we've seen with tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes. There's famine. Do we, as a people of God, do we know what's going on in the world? And are we, as much as we're able, part of solutions and part of the help? You see, we are the body of Christ. And if you're wondering, well, if God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, what happened since Christ Jesus ascended into the heavenlies and had a seat at the right hand of God? What's happened since then? The Word of God, God clearly tells us that you and I are clearly the body of Christ. We are now how he reaches out. We are now how he acts out on planet Earth. Now, of course, God is present in omnipresence, but I'm talking about the active physical force of Christ on the planet in any generation is the people of God. It's us. When we see disaster on the planet, we think that thing that's so easy to think, where in the world is God? Where is he? I mean, the big philosophical question always when we have some natural disaster is, where in the world is God and why would he let that kind of disaster take place? And God would be saying back over us, where in the world are my people? Where are my people? Because I am where my people are. So if we're going to get stuck in a hole and disengaged to what's going on, to the needs of this planet, and of course they're beyond us, but we can be led to, by the Spirit to pray, to give where we can, to do that thing, that one thing perhaps that he's calling us to do, as part of his aid to an extremely battered and beat up world. Is that fair to say? So we can cut ourselves off from that, but we got to stay alert and aware. We got to have a relationship like Christ did with the multitudes. We got to have a relationship with the world. So that's the first one. All right, now we're going to move into that next circle just a little bit, and you're going to find the next one in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, and it says this, "After the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place that he was about to go, and then he said, 'The harvest is plentiful.'" Excuse me. "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And I want you to see now, as we bring this in, what's our Adamer circle? It's what? Good. And the key to that particular word, you're going to have a key word for each single one of these. The key word is going to be witness. Witness, okay? That our witness is what is crucial when it comes to our relationship with the world. The second one is the 72 that we just read about. Now, all of these numbers from this point on are representative until we get to that core one, but I want to use 72 as a symbol, so to speak of the body of believers that serve God. So the key word here is going to be service. It's service. So we've had the world, but now I want you to look at the 72 and let that represent to you what would be typical in most mobile church bodies of an active group of members. I want you to picture it that way. Did you know, I read recently, and this might be hard for some of you who might have grown up in a mega church, but according to research, that the median size of attenders of a church in the United States right now is 75 attenders. 75. Not membership, but real live attenders. The median size is 75 attenders. I find that mind-blowing because it's so close to the 72. Do you have a relationship with a group of people called to serve God through worship, through doing whatever he's called them to do? Are you plugged in to a local body of believers? Am I plugged in? It's part of his way. And he tells us in Hebrews 10:25 that we are not to forsake the meeting together, the assembling together, which is, he says, the habit of some, but we are to meet together all the more, still paraphrasing out of that verse, all the more until you see the day, capital D-A-Y, drawing near. In other words, the closer and closer that you and I get to the return of Christ, the more and more we will need each other. The more and more discouraged the church is going to become if we just leave it at the mercy of what's going on out in the world. We need each other. So we need to ask ourselves, do I have a healthy relational life? And based on the example of Christ, do I have it with the world? And then, do I have a relationship with a local body of believers? The key word there is service. That brings us in a little bit further. I'm going to read out of chapter 20, verse 17. You guys are probably getting this already with me, probably anticipating where we're going to go. It says this, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside." And we're going to stop right there. That's all we need to know. We're going to stop right there. And it's that we've gone from the multitudes, which you and I are going to think of as the world. We've then into the relationship of a body of serving believers that's going to represent our local churches. And now we're bringing it into the 12. And I want you to understand that the key word when you and I are trying to figure out, do I have a healthy relational life based on the life of Christ, then this one is going to be the key word, discipleship. Starts getting very important and pertinent to how much victory you and I are going to live in. So here's the question. Do you have in your life, just represented by the 12, do you have in your life a relationship with a smaller group of believers with whom you were discipled in Christ, with whom you really are learning how to walk that thing out? That word that you see for disciples, the word nephetes, is Greek, and it's a word that means learner. It means learner. Listen, when you and I stop growing, when we just decided, you know, I've learned enough, I know enough doctrine, I don't really want to learn anything new, I'm just going to keep on repeating everything I already believe in. At that moment, we cease being a disciple. We don't cease being a believer. We don't cease being saved. But we have full-on ceased being a disciple of Christ, and that's not what God wants us to do. We need the community of the 12. We need the accountability of it, and I love this part, because sometimes this is not a bad word. We need a certain amount of expectation. Like, who's going to know if you didn't come? Now, this Bible study right here would be that kind of group. Your Sunday school class would be that kind of group, a kind of people that you're so plugged into that if you did not show up, they would know that you weren't there and they would miss you. A kind of group that could say, where were you on Tuesday? That kind of group of people. Funny, how many people are in your small group on Tuesday nights if everyone shows up? Round about? About 12. Okay. Might be a different group every single year. Yeah? But they're important to you. Imagine your life right now without that group. They're important to us. This is the group that most of us will take for granted until we don't have it anymore. I know I did. Say for a season of life, for some reason, we'll realize how desperately we miss that kind of interaction when it's not there anymore. We can't just come to Sunday service. We can't just come to worship and think that that's all, that that's it, that that's going to cut it. It's not. We need it. It's the 72. But we need the interaction of the 12. Because this is where we're going to get pulled apart to be discipled in the Word. This is where you're going to be taught what to do with your spiritual gifts. And this is where you're going to be fueled to go out and do what God has called you to do. So for sound spiritual health, we need to be a part of every one of these relationships. They were priorities in the life of Christ. Now let's go in further still. Let's look together at Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36. It says this, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's going to be James and John, "along with him and began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" Stay here and keep watch with me. Okay, we've been tracking these relational circles of Jesus, and so we've seen his relationship with the 12, but remarkably, there are several times in scriptures where he pulls out the same three, Peter, James, and John, For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, that instead of taking all the 12 with him, where he revealed himself and his glory in a way that had never been seen, instead of taking the 12, he took the 3, the same exact 3. When he raised the little girl from the dead, he took the 3 in with him, and it was the same 3. These were the 3 that got to go to the innermost places with the Savior. They were the 3 who knew him and had seen him the way the 12 had not. So our key word, please see this with me, because this is absolutely critical, especially from this point forward in our lesson. The key word for the 3 is transparency. It's transparency. His relationship with the 3, so we can think of it as the 4, simple math. Here, 3 plus 1 equals 4, and our key word is transparency. They saw him. They knew him in a way that the 12 did not, in a way the 72 never could. The multitudes knew him as healer and as prophet in many respects. When they began to call him Savior, they started to move in into the circle to the inside. Then when they followed after him, they became disciples. But then those that saw him uncloaked in a way that the rest of the world had not seen him and the rest of the followers had not seen him, they got to see him drop, in essence, the cloak of humanity and stand before them in his glorious form. They were brought into the place of transparency. Now, how does this relate to you and me? Do we have people in our lives with whom we can be transparent? In this world of social networking, and look, I get it. I get the draw of it. I really do, especially for you sanguines and you extroverts. You just need that kind of interaction. But we could trade off and use the time that we might have spent going out with a couple of friends to dinner or to a movie or to lunch, laughing our heads off together. We could give that up. Stay online with people that we've never laid our eyes on. And I'm not saying not to have any of that. What I'm saying is that we're replacing good, transparent, solid friendships with that we're going to be intensely lonely. And the thing about it is, the freaky part is, we're not going to know why. Because we're going to be thinking, I talk to people all the time. You cannot have this relationship with a small group of people without being face to face with them. It's not going to work. These are people that you must be W-I-T-H with. They must be with you. They can't be like in Germany unless you're in Germany with them. Okay? All right? These people, we're going to use this number, think in terms of 3 or 4. Again, there's nothing magical about these numbers here. Do you have 3 or 4 people in your life, 2 or 3 people in your life, that really, really know you, that you're transparent with? I mean, not everybody wants to know all my stuff, right? Let's be honest. But I need a couple of people to. I need that accountability. I need that transparency. A couple who could really call you out on the carpet that everybody else, the 72, the 12 even, would perhaps see one person, not a fake, certainly, but they might see one person. But the 3, well, they really know you. They're the ones who know you. They're the ones that know when you're hurting. They're the ones that you never really even have to ask on the phone, how are you? Because you can tell just from the sound of their voice, from the word hello, how they are. That know you so well that can look at your face and say, what's wrong? They're people that need to be in our lives. In our lives, there need to be people that know our greatest temptations. And I'm talking discreet people, people you can trust. And I want to give you a word of warning about these 2 or 3 that are closest to you. Choose them wisely, because nothing holds both the potential to heal us more completely, which is what we want, but to also wound us more deeply than being transparent. We certainly see that to be true later on when Peter denies not only his Lord, but his very close friend 3 separate times. Deep wounds. We must exercise greatest caution right here, because these people will have the greatest influence on our lives on this earth. So make sure that you have the same basic goals in mind, that they're pursuing godliness so that they can hold you accountable to exactly that same thing, that they are the kind of people that you can trust, that when you're going astray, you don't need them to tell you, oh, I understand how you feel, and that I've been watching your marriage. And I just know how hard it is, and who could blame you for that? That's not what you need. We need good friends who can say, I'm going to tell you right now, that you're headed for trouble. And I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to force myself upon you, and I'm not going to let you do what you're heading to do. That's what we need. Someone to confront us, someone who loves us enough to speak the truth in love. Now stay with me here and see if this is so. Because what occurred to me today, I was thinking about this. Some of you might be saying, you know, I don't have three or four. I don't have two or three. I just like my one. I just like my one. I like my BFF. I mean, we've been best friends for 15 years. She's my confidant. That's the person that's for me, and it always has been, always will be, and we don't like anybody else. Some of you could be saying that right now. I don't need the three or four when I have the one. All my three or four are wrapped up in one person. And here's where we need some real honesty. How many of you have sworn and declared you've found your BFF? How many of you have sworn and declared that you have found your very best friend and you no longer have her in your life? Raise your hand. At least not the way you used to. How many of you have lost a best or dearest friend? Maybe you've grown apart. Maybe you lost her to a move. Any number of reasons. But I'm going to tell you what. If it's all in one, if you have all your eggs in that basket, what happens when the one may not be there? And there could be a host of reasons why they're not there. Like I said, it could be a move. See, this is the thing. We will say to ourselves, no, we'll stay in touch forever. But the three or four have to be with one another. And it's heartbreaking. A move does disturb it. I tell you, when Charlene told me that they were moving to Florida, I kid you not, I cried for 3 straight months. I did, because I knew that although it wouldn't be the end of my life, it would be the end of my life as I had known it. Things would change forever. I mean, she can fly up here, and I can go down there, and we can email, and we can talk on the phone, but it's not the same anymore. It just happens. If you don't have the two or three, then you have to go cultivate. You have to do some legwork. Don't just sit around going, I don't have any friends. Nobody likes me. I love the old saying, if you don't have a friend, become a friend. Right? Start being a good friend to people, and then it will start happening for us. Be vulnerable with people. Let me ask you, does your buddy that you hang out with, does she tell everybody what she tells you? You know, some of our closest relationships are wrapped up in just being able to share our hearts in a way that we wouldn't do with other people. Here's where I want to pause and talk about David and Jonathan. Because Jonathan was in that circle of three. He might have been his only one, but we're going to talk about that for just a moment. That special, unique relationship that they shared. I want to talk about friendships, the kind of once-in-a-lifetime kind. Because even in the midst of very tragic, very devastating events in the life of David, we see priceless expressions of deep friendship. Sometimes God will do that for us too. Sometimes in the midst of the worst times in our lives, God will gift us a friendship with another person as a special provision and as part of his plan for our lives. The Spirit of God sometimes cements two people together as part of his plan. You know, God would have never chosen David to be his future king if he had not planned to sustain him and to ultimately deliver him safely to his throne. And guess what? Jonathan was a big part of that plan. They were truly uncommon friends joined together by a common bond, and that common bond was the Spirit of God. So here's our point. The most vital relationships in our lives will be those knitted together by the Spirit of God. Not common interests, not common likes and dislikes necessarily, not even similar personalities. No, those tied together by the Spirit. I want to look for just a moment at some of the tender expressions of this uncommon friendship. What are the characteristics of such a friendship? What does a friendship knitted together by the Spirit of God look like? Okay, just briefly. Number one, uncommon friends can speak their minds without fear. Uncommon friends can speak their minds without fear. And we're not going to reread the text, but I want you to remember from 1 Samuel 20 this week, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to hear the tones that David was using with Jonathan. His words were nothing less than sheer panic. And as I think of uncommon friends, I realize that Jonathan could very easily have received David's words as an insult. After all, David practically took his frustration out on him and asked him to explain his father's actions. He was holding him responsible. I mean, you can almost hear their elevated tones. These were heated words. David came real close to holding Jonathan personally responsible for his dad's actions. And Jonathan came very close to getting defensive. Did you see that? And you know what? This is totally normal. I mean, their words to one another would be only natural under the circumstances, but I'll tell you what's not natural. And this is what should challenge us. What was not natural was their freedom to speak their minds to one another and then move on to resolve conflict without a great incident, without all that hoopla that a lot of us women like to go through, all the drama. In other words, this was a dramatic moment. Don't get me wrong, because the tensions were high. But this conflict didn't define their relationship. They shared their hearts, and then they moved forward to resolution. Why? Because they loved each other. And love covers over a multitude of sins. David got a little hot-headed. Jonathan was a bit clueless and naive, in my opinion. But in the end, they were mature enough to allow their love for one another to take priority over any hurt feelings, to expel any claiming of rights. You're wrong. No, you're wrong. And to allow that conflict to draw them even closer together. Only the Spirit of God can do that. That's just not natural. That's what Spirit-knitted friends do. See, allowing others to speak their fears, even when we can't understand them, is characteristic of uncommon friendship. Willingness to listen and letting the potential insults pass you by is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. The bonds of uncommon friends are deeper than the width of their differences. That's very profound. I want you to write that down. The bonds of uncommon friends are deeper than the width of their differences. Are you that kind of friend? Number two, uncommon friends can share their hearts without shame. The scene between David and Jonathan, 1 Samuel 20:41, touches my heart every time I read it. I'm going to read it to you. It says, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Something about two men unafraid to share their hearts with one another never fails to move me. This was not their last meeting, but David didn't know that. But it certainly was a profoundly emotional farewell. They both wept, but David wept the most. You know what? He didn't have any idea how many years of exile lay in front of him. But he did know that things would never be the same again. He did know that he could never go back home. And how could he know at this time if he'd ever see his beloved friend again? David was devastated. And kissing, even today, is very prevalent of Eastern peoples. They aren't ashamed or too proud to show emotion like our culture is. They aren't ashamed to weep, to embrace, or to kiss one another when they meet or when they part. It's part of their culture, and I think it's beautiful, really. I wish that we had the security and the courage to express ourselves with such freedom and without all of our inhibitions. And the thought or the idea that this relationship was anything other than a close relationship, a close friendship, it's just sickening to me. How typical of the world to pervert that which God beautifully intended to promote their own selfish agendas. You know what? It's no wonder that our men have been raised to be so guarded and so distant with one another out of fear of being perceived as feminine or weak or not manly enough. It's just a shame. Because uncommon friends can be vulnerable with each other and still retain their dignity. We can be ourselves. We can express ourselves and our feelings and still maintain our dignity. The friendship between David and Jonathan was more than emotion, and it was a safe place to trust and share feelings. They shared a common goal, the will of God. That was the key. And each life complemented the other. Do you have a friend like that? I pray you do. They had separate lives, but inseparable bonds. Number three, uncommon friends stay close even at a distance. Most friendships require time and attention. But the fact is, David and Jonathan's friendship did not grow out of a lengthy period of time, as most friendships do. Sometimes, ladies, friendships bloom over months and years, but other times, someone touches your heart almost instantly, and you seem to have known her forever. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever met someone that you felt an almost instant bond to, that almost from the first time you met, you knew she was a kindred soul? I have. It's really almost impossible to explain it unless you've experienced it, but it's a wonderful blessing when two people are brought together by spiritual ties and not sequences of time. Okay, let's go back to our diagram, back to our circle, back to our five priority relationships of Christ. Quick review. Outermost circle, what is that relationship? The what? Next would be the moving in closer. We now have the. Then we ended up in spending some time talking about the relationship with the three. Those were closest to those who know us, those who are with us. So let's move on now to the core. Move in with me to that inner place. Picking back up Matthew 26, verses 38-39. Backing up a verse so that we can get the scene again. It says this. Then he said to them, who are the three again? Peter, James, and John. So he brought them so that they could be close with him, the 12. Well, actually it's the 11 at this point, because Judas at this point is left to go betray him. So the 11 are right there. And then he pulls out the three and he brings them closer, and this is what he says. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. These next two words are key. With me. With me. Verse 39, going a little farther. I'm going to repeat that again. Going a little farther. How much farther? A little farther. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. I want to go on and read through the rest of the portion, verse 40. Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch? What are those two words? With me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. We know that to be a fact. He went away for a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping, but their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? And then he takes them onto a time when he's confronted by the soldiers and taken for trial. So I want us to look at this portion of it where it says that he had taken the 11, then he pulled out the three from the 11 so he could be close with them. But he had gone a little farther, and he was there all by himself. He was there all by himself. Now, one of the questions that I threw out to you earlier that's on the table tonight is, what are you going to do when it's only you? What am I going to do when it's only me, when it's only you? Because that's exactly where Christ found himself. Our relationship, all by ourselves, all by our little lonesome, with God himself. Where nobody else, and we're going to get to this in our lesson, where nobody else can hang. You guys with me? Can we go to that place all by ourselves? That key word is going to be intimacy. This is where intimacy with God takes place. If you have a real, live, vibrant, abundant relationship with Jesus Christ, at some point or another, you have had to find yourself entirely alone with him. It's impossible otherwise. Intimacy happens like that. Like that. This is where intimacy takes place with God. One-on-one. We have transparency. We have great friendships and fervent relationships with several. But listen, if you're really going to know God at some point or another, you've had to go to him all by your sweet self. And if you don't really feel like you can say that you know him, it's probably because that's the missing link in your relationship. You know, I want to go with him, but I want to go with my three or four. And he says, no. There's a place you come with me all alone. Okay, listen. As we enter part two tonight, remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about Psalm 62, that there are times when our confession has to be God alone. God alone. Remember that? That nobody else can cut it. God alone. Okay, so now this is where the tables turn. This is where the tables turn in times when you and I go through seasons in our life when God says over us, you alone. You alone. I don't mean you and your three. I don't mean you and your discipleship group of 12. I don't mean you and your whole group of 72. No, he's calling you out. What if he just says, you alone. You alone. Could we be built up on our spirit and complimented over the fact that the God of the universe has said, I want you all by your sweet self. Here's what I want you to see. Here's our premise that we're going to build on the second portion of our lesson tonight. It's based on that 39th verse where he's taken out the three to himself, and then it says he's going a little farther, falling with his face to the ground, and then he prays. So here's our premise. We can go so far with God in the fellowship and comfort of close companions. But a time comes when each true follower is summoned, what I want you to call, further still. Further still. A time when you and I are summoned to crawl a little further than that small group that we hang with, that we're transparent with. A time comes when we are invited to go with God. We're compelled to go with God all by ourselves. And I want to describe it to you by posing this question. How would we know if this is when? How will I know? What will it look like when God summons me to come further still? Because I'm not talking about daily communication, not talking about your usual quiet times with the Lord. I'm talking about those times when God calls you. I'm going to describe to you what to expect when we have an actual season of time, when we've been called to go someplace with Jesus all by ourselves. Is that fair? How would we know it? How would we recognize it? We're calling it when we go further still. And number one is this. Further still, when you are overwhelmed with sorrow. One way to know is when you're absolutely overwhelmed with sorrow. There'll be a number of different things we're going to talk about, but one of them is just being absolutely surrounded with grief. Anybody been there? Anybody know what I mean? And the reason I want to lock in on that word surrounded, I want to see this further in our notes, that the lexical Greek term, the P-E-R-I-L-Y-P-O-S, the second half of that word means sorrow and grief. And the first part of the word, the P-E-R-I-P-E-R-I, is a prefix that means in a circle or surrounding. So as we're thinking in terms of circles tonight, trying to evaluate if we have a healthy relational life using the example of Christ. So it's a word that means to be grieved all around, intensely sad. To be grieved all around. Now, what does this mean? Because listen, you and I can know if we're in this place, and I'm going to see if I can help you understand how to know it when you're there. You're overwhelmed with grief. You're overwhelmed with sadness when there's no escaping it at any waking moment. When you and I are going through our most difficult struggles, a lot of times we can be distracted. Is that fair to say? And thankfully, we can come into a place of worship. We can get into the throes of worshiping God and just lose ourselves in it. Maybe we're going through a really difficult time, maybe a broken relationship, but we have a real close friend that kind of scoops us up and takes us to the movies. We laugh our heads up, and we may pick that back up when we lay our head on the bed at night, right? Comes back to mind then. But for a little while, we were able to get that loosened off from us and just be distracted. Does that make sense? So if you can be distracted, you're not necessarily in this place. And it's a beautiful thing to be distracted when we can just say, look, listen, I'm just going to count it all joy. If we're in any of those situations, that doesn't really qualify when we're looking here at this scene in Gethsemane with Christ. Now, again, it doesn't mean that we're not with God. I pray that we're with him every single day. No, I'm talking about a season, about a time when we are intensely drawn to God all by ourselves. And we'll find ourselves in that situation when we cannot be distracted no matter what we're doing, even in a conversation. See, sometimes it's a good thing when people are suffering. It's a good thing for people to go and to get them and take them out for a ride or whatever. And in doing so, they might be hoping that they're helping. And actually, they didn't. But it was still a good thing. But there was no way that they could get you to forget it for a minute. Why not? Because you're overwhelmed with sorrow. You're grief-stricken. There's just no way to get out of it. You're going to think of it no matter where you are. Anybody know what I'm saying here? That's when you're qualifying. That's when you need, listen, that's when you and I need intensive care. Intensive care. When honestly we can't get away from it, I promise that you will not be distracted from it. You've recently lost a spouse. I promise you for a season, you will not be distracted from it. Perhaps you've known betrayal in your marriage, a terrible rejection, and you want to, and your friends need you so badly to shake out of it and to make them feel like they've helped you by being distracted, but the truth is, okay, well, you've agreed not to talk about it for a little while, but you're overwhelmed with it. That's intensive care. That means we're surrounded. We go to the left, and we run into it. We go to the forward, and it's there. For crying out loud, there's no escaping it. Matter of fact, it can show up in your dreams. I have had grief show up in my dreams, dreamt about it. That is the place when we're called to go further still. That's the place where only God can cut it. And that's where we'll see there's no escaping it, the sorrow, the grief, the pain. That's how we know. I appreciate what Donald Carson wrote in the Expositor's Bible when he wrote this. He said, "It suggests a sorrow so deep it almost kills." Have you ever thought, listen, I'm going to tell you something, I'm not going to survive this. You will, of course, but that's not how you feel. You really feel, this is going to be the death of me. I am never going to make it through this. I am never going to survive. It's the kind of pain that is so deep you feel like it will nearly kill you. And when it's over, you don't know how to explain it, how you made it through. All you know is you didn't mean to. You just kept waking up. Just kept waking up. Sometimes we don't even mean to survive it. It's by the grace of God. But we don't even think it's grace at the time. We think it's just meanness that he'd ever make us live another day in this pain. And then, little by little, if we let him, he'll do the miraculous. Number two, further still. When you desperately need to wrestle with the will of God, when you desperately need to wrestle with the will of God, if you don't think Christ is wrestling, I want you to hop right back on that page, right at verse 39 where it says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, Abba, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Listen, where would we be if this segment of Scripture were not in the Gospels? Where would we be? Where would we be with the Savior who is supposed to have sympathized with all of our weaknesses and all of our temptations if we didn't see him in a moment where he's going, "I really wish I did not have to do this"? Where would we be? If this wasn't here, where would we be when we begin to realize that it could perfectly clear that God is about to do X? We are begging him to do Y. Anybody? Where will we be? We've got to have this. Of all the areas where Jesus could sympathize with our weakness, is there anything? Is there anything bigger in our lives than this situation right here when we're wrestling out with the will of God? When we want so badly for God to let something pass us by and maybe it does not. Anything like it? I started thinking this week, how many things are like the power of dread? Really, just dread. Dread. See, we can't fathom all that Jesus was facing because we're thinking, well, I've known a lot of people who've suffered. No, this just isn't suffering. He bore the sins of the world on his person and had the face of God turn away, which has never happened to us on this planet. The sunshine of the Father sprays all over this world in his grace and provision, but to have the feeling of being detached and disconnected from that, when you are the beloved one and only Son of God, is beyond our comprehension. We have no theological understanding of what had been coming, what was coming for him. But what we do know is this, he had dread. And what I find so interesting here is this, that it means that dread is not sin. Because I tend to think that it is. The question could be, when is it? Is dread ever sin? We know it's not here because we know the Son of God was sinless. But is dread ever sin? I mean, can we just dread, and still not be sin? And I began to think of myself, when is dread distrust? Because there is a dread that is driven by distrust. You guys with me? A dread that is distrust, because dread is not only can become a sin, it can become a stronghold, where for months on end you feel dread. Just dread. Living it all out in advance without any grace. Dread. And here's what I want to suggest. Here's what occurred to me. Dread is distrust when it's premature and distracting. I wonder if you found that to be true. Now, by distracting, we already know what I mean. In other words, it keeps us from getting on with the things in life that God has called us to do. Productivity, effectiveness, abundant life. That's distraction. But I want to hone in on the premature part, because I think it's really important. Did you notice that Christ had known for years, I mean, all of his conscious life, maybe not necessarily when he was 18 months old, but all of his mature life, he had known that this was coming. It was inevitable. And yet, I'm going to tell you that just a couple of hours before his death, he sat at the table with his disciples, smile across his face, and he said, I have eagerly desired to share this Passover meal with you. I could not wait. He took his time, you see, went over the entire Passover meal with them, partook of the bread and the wine, instituted the new covenant, full out enjoyment. They left singing the hymn, the Gospel of Matthew tells us. And now, here we are with him, full on in the Garden of Gethsemane, dread. At least he waited until it was imminent. I don't know about you, but about 6 months before this, if this were me, I'd already put myself to bed. Anybody? Y'all would be bringing me meals a month in advance. I would have to text message you what I was going through. I would have my black Vera Bradley pajamas on in mourning, preparing myself for this day. But he waited till just right before. Wasn't distrust. It was full on, real live, respectable, legitimate dread. It's a powerful thought to me that there's a big difference. Got in there and wrestled with God. And what does he say? If it's your will, let this what pass by me? Cup, important cup. Let's peek back at Matthew 26, 27 through 29. I want you to look at his words because Jesus, he's not just pulling words out of the air here. He's being very specific about what he prays might pass from him. It says this, verse 27, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Listen, he was saying, you have it. Pass it among yourselves, because I will not only drink the cup coming to me, was not going to be a physical drink, not going to be a liquid before him. He would become the drink. It would be his blood. So when he says, when he's instituting that new covenant, and they're taking the blood of the vine as representative of his own shed blood, when he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, girlfriends, that's the cup he's talking about. That's the literal cup he's talking about. What Isaiah 51:22 would call the cup of God's wrath, that he would be poured out upon the body of Christ through the shedding of his blood, would become remission for our sins. Powerful. Listen, I have a question. How many yeses have you gotten over the years? A ton. A ton. You've walked with God, you've gotten a lot of yeses. If in something so important that you think that if you do not get it, it will kill you, God says no to you, something is up. He will not do that lightly. He never says no to one of our most earnest requests without thought. Thinking of when Jesus wept over Mary's grief because they wanted it so bad from God. And they didn't get it when they wanted it. He was moved with compassion. What I want you to see next is number three, further still, when nobody else gets it. Notice with me, because it's very obvious in this passage what's happening, because he's taken the 11, then he's taken the 3, then he's gone a little further from the 3 to a place where only he can go. Now, it's very important that you see that he does not detach himself from them. And he was the Son of God. I say to you carefully that there comes a time when you and I must go further still with God, but that we need them nearby. We need them praying for us. We don't detach. Because if we do, we're going to fall into despair and self-destruction and all manner of defeat, like never before in our entire life. We need them close by. We need them praying for us. We need to keep checking in with them. We need to stay up with them and let them minister to us. But there's a place that they cannot go with us, a place we can only go with God, where nobody else gets it. It occurred to me that not only did God let Christ go through that feeling of dread, but he also allowed him to experience severe, severe disappointment. It's not a sin to be disappointed with people. It's not a sin to think, why aren't you here? Why aren't you praying for me? It's not a sin, but it is a sin to be distracted by it. It's a sin to become in bondage to it. Number four is this, further still, when the most serious matters of your life need settling, the most serious matters of your life,
We need to go further still, and honestly, we got something to settle. And I don't mind telling you, ladies, something huge was settled right here. I am convinced, as much as I can be in my own spirit, I think this is where Christ bore the cross privately. Once he got it from this place, I mean, the soldiers were going to come for him. It tells us in John 18 that Peter's going to pull out a sword to defend Christ, and Christ says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So by this time, I mean, he's just resolved. This is where he's going. That matter is settled, but it was settled right here. See, it was always the plan, but it was wrestled out right there in the intimacy of Gethsemane between Christ and his Father. And the most serious matters of life need settling. Have you settled the matter that there's nothing that can happen that can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. That you have not done the one thing that blew his love to you to high heaven. It's impossible to do. He's told us in John 15, remain in my love. No matter what you do, never ever go to the place in your mind where you think God must not even know I'm alive or he hates me. Anybody? Lastly, number 5, further still, when life can't be the same, but the pain can bring gain. When life as we know it is done, you've lost a spouse, a child, a very close loved one, you've gone through some kind of disaster, even in marriage, we get to that point where we think, you know what? After going through this crisis, we're never going to have the same marriage. But we can have a new one. Amen? We can have a new one. This pain we're going through does not have to be in vain. I want to say this to you because, boy, we need to hear this tonight before we end. God is strong-willed, not strong-whimmed. God doesn't just let things happen on a whim. If he has been strong-willed enough to say no to you in a matter that you think will nearly kill you if he does not intervene, something huge is up. I'm not going to just tell you that it must have purpose. Stay with me here. I'm going to tell you it has to do with your purpose. I'm not just saying that it must have really had some kind of purpose in your life. I'm saying it has to do with the purpose of your life. If you wanted it so badly and there was a no, there is some huge and greater yes, something that when your life, when all of time is told and eternity is our reality, your purpose will somehow have been wrapped up in that very greater yes. If we do not have that, then we do not have a God that we can trust. And we know we do. In closing, I want to read something to you. It's an excerpt from N.T. Wright, also Tom Wright, out of the book John for Everyone. And he says this, "Run off to meet Jesus. Tell him the problem. Ask him why he didn't come sooner, why he allowed that awful thing to happen, and then be prepared for a surprising response." He goes on to say, "Jesus will meet your problem with some new part of God's future that can and will burst into your present time, into the mess and the grief with good news, with hope, with new possibilities. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus when nobody else can go with you, when nobody else wants to go with you, when nobody else has the stamina to go with you. Run to Jesus all by yourself, something new, a possibility that would be impossible without that crisis, something with your purpose written all over it. It's at stake." Would you pray with me? Lord, we need you. We do not have the strength to do what we're talking about tonight without you literally empowering it. Do it through us. Fill us with the Spirit of Jesus so completely that there's something in us that just goes flat down on our faces a little further this time than we ever have gone before. We cry out to you in our great need in the merciful, purposeful name of our Savior Jesus.